we're going to kind of go away from our expositional study today and from 1 Corinthians. And I just wanted to preach about an issue that I'll bring up in a second. And I think it's a very important issue. So this is not going to be an expository sermon. Usually they are, and usually I don't preach. Usually that's really their main focus is expository preaching. You know, preaching one verse at a time through a section of scripture. I think that's the most effective way to communicate God's truth to God's people. But it's not the only way. And I think there are times where I would like to, this is a perfect time to address a certain issue, a certain topic, if you will. And hopefully I'm not proof texting. I'm sure you guys will watch me for that. And we will address that topic today. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer first, and then we'll go into our topic. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your saints who are gathered here, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that they've, all your chosen ones, as that song that we sang said, Lord. We thank you, God, that you have freely accepted us in the Beloved by your grace, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that there's nothing we can do. There's no work that we can do. There's nothing that we can make that happen, Lord. But you made that happen through your work of your Son, through this Holy Spirit applying to our lives. Father, thank you for that, God. Now that we are in Christ, I pray that you would teach us how to live in Christ, Lord, what it is we ought to do in Christ, Lord. We know you haven't left us without a witness, Lord. You haven't left us groping in the darkness, Lord. You've given us your word, and we thank you, God. We pray that we would continue in your word. We love you, Lord. Please speak to us today, Lord. We're just a needy people. Lord, we know that we can receive nothing unless it's given to us from above. Lord, I know that I'm needy, Lord. I'm not sufficient for these things, Lord. Only you are, God. Father, only you are, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for making us ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Father, please speak to us today. Give me a mouth to speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, as I said, I'm going to speak to you about, I think, a very necessary doctrine. I think about a doctrine that is oftentimes neglected in our modern church. And I think we will see this doctrine become, you know, go further and further and further out of vogue as we, you know, go into this whole seeker-sensitive mentality. And what we're talking about is sort of like this individualistic, maverick mentality of people, especially concerning the church. And what we're talking about is really, frankly, it's commitment. People don't like to be committed to anything. I mean, we really don't. I remember when I was looking for a health club to join, I was, you know, one of the selling points of this health club was, well, you only have to have your membership month by month. You know, you're not going to be committed in some long contract. And that was very, that was good. I like that. I don't want to be committed into a contract. That's one of the things about a cell phone. You got to sign this 2-year contract. That's a lot. You know, they're going to get a lot of money out of you in that 2 years. I don't like that kind of commitment. So that, and that's okay in certain areas, but in other areas, when we're talking about commitment, that can be detrimental. Say with marriage, if you don't want to be committed to your marriage for a lifetime, that is devastating. That's detrimental. And for those who are going into marriage, you have to realize it's one man, one woman, one for a lifetime. That's a covenant before God. You can't break that. We talked a little about that. What about a relationship that you may have, especially in the body of Christ? We want to be committed to our relationships, committed to work through difficulties that may arrive in our relationships, maybe even in the church. If you have a problem in a relationship, if you just split, then, I mean, you're going to go from relationship to relationship to relationship, and you're never going to work out any differences. There's going to be issues. There's going to be problems, but we need to be able to work them out as godly and mature Christians. I was also thinking about your job. You have to be committed to your job. If you go from job to job to job to job, that doesn't help either. And I think that this is also very, very true when it comes to God's church. And I see just a basic lack of commitment today for the church of God. People go from church to church to church consuming. We're consumers. And we want to say, what can the church give to us? What's in it for me in the church? But that's not the idea, I don't believe, biblically, of what is a productive church member. We're not here to consume. We're here to edify the church. We're here to build up the church by using our spiritual gifts. We want to see the church progress in truth, progress in unity, progress in love. And that's why we're here. It's not for what we can get, but what God can do in our church. And it seems as though people see the church as sort of an addition to their lives, but not even central to their lives. The church is looked upon as some sort of a club, some sort of social club, recreation center. You know, somewhere where I can have all my friends and have my little social outlets. But that, again, is not the church. The church, the Bible teaches, is a building of God. It's a building where God dwells, where His saints are edified, where there is growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Peter says we're like living stones built upon one another. And that's how we become sanctified, progressively conformed into the image of Christ. The church is essential. Jesus died for the church. We should have a high, high view of the church. But today, sadly, I think people have a very low view of the church. And I'm not talking about you guys. I mean, you guys come here, you're here. So I'm not here to criticize anybody or condemn anyone, but I'm just talking about lots of times people won't show up at the church on the Lord's Day if it's not convenient. They put everything else aside before the Lord's Day. I even asked someone, look, it's an hour and a half on Sunday a week. Can you give God an hour and a half of your time per Sunday? And we're not legalists. We're not legalists as some churches might. Well, we wouldn't say they were maybe legalistic, but we're not going to tell you what you should and shouldn't do on the Lord's Day. But I think you should not forsake the assembly together of the brethren. And sometimes when God's people meet, the people are conspicuously absent. And I just want to address this. And Millard Erickson, I have this quote from Millard Erickson in his Systematic Theology. He wrote a good systematic. And he calls this sort of a approach to the church a pietistic approach to the church. Pietistic. I mean, it's individualistic. It's all about me and my personal faith. It's not about the corporate church. I'm saved and, you know, that's all that matters. And I don't even have to identify with the church. I can just go about and I'm saved. That's sort of this pietistic view of the church. Let me read what he says. And some of it I agree with. Some of this pietistic view I agree with. Yes, you have to first be saved through faith or through grace, through faith alone. And then you get into join a church. You don't get saved by joining a church. Because you are saved, you unite to a local visible church. I want to read this Millard Erickson quote for you. It says, the other extreme might be called a pietistic approach to the church. The emphasis here is on the individual's direct relationship to God through Jesus Christ, which alone makes one a Christian. And it is the presence of such believers, regenerate persons, that properly constitute a group as a church. Well, I think I could agree with that. But then he goes on. Note that in this view, those who are savingly related to Christ make up the church, whether or not they are assembled into any visible group. Membership in a visible group is no guarantee whatsoever of justification in God's sight, so the visible organization is relatively unimportant to this pietistic view. In fact, some deny the necessity of being part of an organized body. Informal fellowship on a voluntary basis is all that is needed. See, that's this view. It's a view that really understands the universal church or the invisible church, that when you are saved, you are put into God's church worldwide. You become part of the saved community of God's people all over the world throughout all time. But it ignores the visible church, because those who are saved, who are part of God's universal church, have to be united to a local visible church. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible was written to local churches. It wasn't written to individual maverick Christians going around talking about their faith in Christ. It was written to churches. But let me go on. He says informal fellowship on a voluntary basis is all that is needed. That means informal fellowship. Well, we'll get together, we'll talk about the Bible, and that's really all we need to do. We don't need to be assembled in a visible church. I'll go on. He says this. In the case of groups such as the Plymouth Brethren, there may well be an aversion to anything resembling a formal structure and professional clergy. Church membership as a permanent commitment to a given group of believers is minimized in this individualistic approach. Parachurch organizations or house churches may take the place of the church or the organized church. Parachurch organizations and all of these other things are taking the place of God's church, the local visible assembly. So I agree with part of that, that yes, it is true that yes, you are saved by grace through faith, and you're regenerated, and you're made part of the individual, or a part of the universal, invisible church. And Calvin and Luther would make that distinction. But that doesn't alleviate you of your responsibility to unite yourself to a local church in a local vicinity that's visibly present. And we would like as much as possible for the visible church to match the invisible church, meaning we want regenerate people in our church. That's one of the standards for church membership. You must be born again. We'll talk more about that later. But people ought to be united to the visible church so they can partake of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, and also the ordinances that are ministered through God's church. R.C. Sproul says this about church membership. He says, "It is both foolish and wicked to suppose that we will make much progress in sanctification if we isolate ourselves from the visible church. Indeed, it is commonplace to hear people declare that they do not need to unite with a church to be a Christian. They claim that their devotion is personal and private, not institutional or corporate. This is not the testimony of the great saints of history. It is the confession of fools." So R.C. Sproul really has a strong quote in support of church membership. I was reading this week a journal, an Orthodox Presbyterian journal, and this Orthodox Presbyterian was saying this. His last name is Dennison. He's an Orthodox Presbyterian minister, and we'll call him Mr. Dennison. And here's what Mr. Dennison says about this topic of church membership. He says, "Calvin saw the visible church as indispensable to any true understanding or experience of salvation and perseverance. Simply note the heading of Book 4 in the Institutes." And here's the quote of the Book 4 in the Institutes: "The external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein." End quote. In the second section of the book's first chapter, he declares himself unequivocally, "No hope of future inheritance," this is Calvin again, "no hope of future inheritance remains to us unless we have been united with all other members under the Christ, our head." Page 1014. Later, Calvin says that those who neglect the spiritual food offered through the church, quote unquote, deserve to perish in famine and hunger, end quote. Page 1017. He also said that separation from the church is the denial of God and Christ. Page 1024. Those who desert the church are, quote, without excuse, end quote, page 1033, and that forgiveness of sins cannot be enjoyed apart from the communion in the church, page 1036. The Westminster Confession of Faith is of the same spirit when it says, "Out of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Notice this ordinary. What he's saying is that most believers who are truly saved will unite themselves to a local church where the preaching of the word is central, where the ordinances are being given out. And that's what we ought to do. So that's the topic I want to undertake today. Sort of a hard topic to undertake. It's the topic of church membership. And I was actually a little bit, it's hard to undertake this topic. And I'll tell you why. One of the reasons is because it's implicitly taught in Scripture. It means it's implied. It's not explicit. Not everything in the Bible is explicit. If it was, that would make our job a lot easier. But sometimes I think the doctrine of church membership in the Bible is even assumed, if you will. And when you read through the Bible, you just get this understanding that these people were united together in a church. They knew who each other was, and they were committed to that local church. I think you just get that. But again, this is not explicit, it is implicitly taught, much like the doctrine of the Trinity. Lately, I've been talking about with these Oneness Pentecostals. And I don't have an explicit text that says that God is three persons eternally existing in one God. It would be nice if I had that. But I think all throughout the Bible, as I reason with these people, whether they're Oneness Pentecostal, whether they're Jehovah's Witness, the doctrine of the Trinity is implied. It's the necessary conclusion of Scripture. I mean, look, the Bible teaches that the Father is God. It teaches that the Son is God. It teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. And then you might think, well, there might be tritheism. No, it's not tritheism, because the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." There's one God. So when you take all the necessary information together and you put it together, It's very true that there's one God eternally existing in three persons. And I think that's much like the doctrine of the church membership. It's implicit. And I want to go over some texts that I think imply it. I want to go over some texts that show that it is the necessary conclusion of Scripture of the church. I mean, even expository preaching. It never says in the Bible that we have to do expository preaching. Right? It doesn't say that. But I think that's the necessary conclusion of Scripture, that it's the best way to communicate God's truth to God's people. But just because the Bible doesn't exactly say you shall expository preach, it doesn't mean that me doing it is wrong. I think it's good. I think it's necessary. Even a church budget. We're going to have a church budget. Well, the Bible never says we need to have a church budget. But it does say all over that the church needs to show financial integrity in everything it does, from the ministers to the whole church. So I think budget is very useful in doing that. So let me define what I'm talking about by church membership. Church membership is a commitment that a person makes to a particular local church to further the church's spiritual growth, love, and unity. The commitment is recognized and known by other church members as well as pastors and elders. So then, as I said, this I'll say it one more time, the church membership is a commitment that someone makes to a particular body of believers, where he will use his spiritual gifts to edify the church. He'll use his spiritual gifts to further the church in its mission of the gospel, of the truth of God being communicated, of loving one another, and of unity. That's what we should do. So I want to talk about that, and I want to answer three questions concerning church membership. Three questions. The first one that I'm going to answer is, why should you join a local church? Why? Why do we even believe in membership? Secondly, who should join the church? Who should it be? Third, which church should you join? The third one's easy. You should join Sovereign Joy. No, I'm just kidding. Maybe we'll see. But I'm just kidding. But the first one I'm going to take most time on. Why should you join a local church? The other two we're going to have to run through real quickly because of lack of time. So let me deal with the first question. Why should you join a local church? The first reason you should join a local church is I believe that is biblical. And as I said before, it's the necessary conclusion of Scripture. That's enough for me to practice it and to support it. And I just want to turn us to a couple lines of evidence where I think that this doctrine is the necessary conclusion of Scripture. First, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And some of you may not agree with me, and that's okay. Not everyone has to agree with the pastor. Now, I would encourage, though, that it is a practice of our church. So if you want to be a part of our church, then yeah, we do believe in membership. So you're going to have to be willing to join the church. If it's really a problem for you and you just don't believe church membership is biblical at all, then you should find a church that doesn't practice church membership. And I guess you can't join that church, but you would have to become part of that church, whatever that may mean. But I'm not saying that everyone necessarily has to agree with the pastor in every jot and tittle. We don't want that. I mean, I would like people to agree with me, but maybe they won't. So I would say, people, if you have your right, and you can be wrong if you want. No, I'm just kidding, of course. But let me read. 1 Corinthians 12:20 says this: there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our modern presentable members have no need of it, but God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. And that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, individually members of it. And I really feel this doctrine keys off in a couple different words. And one of them was right here is this concept of member. So we call it church membership. And I, along with I think most commentators that I checked out, would agree that this passage right here is referring to the local visible church, not just the universal church. I mean, it would be hard if this referring to the universal church, like in verse 25, it says there's no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. He says, I don't want you to have favorites in the church. I want each member to have the same care in the local church at Corinth for one another. And when one of the members in the church of Corinth is honored, they're all honored. When one suffers, they all suffer. So I think that this is referring primarily to the local visible church in Corinth. I mean, that's the whole teaching of the book of Corinth. We've been going through it, and we see that it's dealing with all of these particular issues in that church. This is the local church. I'm not saying that the concept of the universal church is far from Paul's mind. I think in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it might be there. But I just wanted to point out this understanding of members. I don't have time to exegete the text. But what this is saying, though, is that these members are united together. They knew who each other was. They were mutually dependent on one another. You know, the more seemly members needed to be unseemly members, and this one can say of that one, I don't need you. They were working together. They were united together as members in the church. And that's the main thing I want us to see there. But it's very interesting then when you get to 1 Corinthians 14:23, because then these churches are gathered together, the members, right? And Paul, again, the immediate context is he's talking about speaking in tongues, and you need to speak orderly when you're speaking in tongues. You know, not everyone should speak at the same time, because he says, because when an outsider comes in, or unbeliever, that word, it's ungifted in the NAS in 1 Corinthians 14:23, but it can also refer to an outsider. So he's saying that when an outsider comes in, or an unbeliever, they're going to say, hey, you're mad. You guys are mad because you're not doing tongues in an orderly manner. But what this shows me is that there is making a distinction between the members who are in the church and those who are outsiders. See, when someone came to the church, they knew, hey, this guy's an outsider. He's not one of us. We don't know who he is, which shows me, I believe, that just coming to the church, attending the services, does not make you a member. Because it was an outsider coming in. There seems to be some, I don't know what the process was here, and I think every church reserves the right to have whatever process they use to bring in their members. There's liberty in that. But it seems that there was a distinction that's made between the members and the outsider that comes in, or the unbeliever. Meaning they knew who each one was, and they had some sort of process by which they became members. And just coming to church and attending the service was not enough. I mean, how many times you got to come to church before we classify you as a member? 4 times? 5 times? A month? 2 months? 6 months? I don't know. Not only that, consider this. Someone comes to the church, and I'm not doubting you guys, and I don't think we should doubt people's salvation or their credible testimony if it's credible. We have to take them at their word. But if someone just comes to our church, I don't know who they are. Are you just saying I should welcome them as a member and I've never heard if they're even saved or not? I think that would be tragic. That would lead to a very disorderly, unorganized church where heresy would flow in and out. What if someone comes to the church, we just accept them as members? They look like God-fearing people, but I don't even have any idea what you believe. So we should just accept members without going through some formal process? No, I think not. This is true that we've had people look very God-fearing and they want to become members. So they fill out their membership form. That's just the process we have here. They have a little interview with us, and it comes out that these people actually believe heresy. And I'm saying heresy of the worst kind. I'm not just talking about some secondary issue where we grant liberty. I mean, probably damnable heresy. So should we just welcome these people into our church and just say, you know what, you look like a God-fearing person. Don't really know you, but hey, you can be a member too. We're all members here. And you can go in throughout the body and whatever kind of discord you want to sow with your erroneous doctrine, go ahead. No, I think that is very unwise. And it's the necessary conclusion of Scripture that there has to be some process of bringing in members. And I've been in churches that have no process of membership. And you know what usually happens? The false doctrine is flowing in and out. These people come and they have this doctrine, and these people come from this school and they got this doctrine, and these people come and they have this doctrine, and there's no one that can really hold them accountable. At least in our church, we'll say, no, you're a member, we approve of your faith. We approve of your commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But if you're not a member, then we can't really tell. We like you. We want you to be a member. We'd like to get to know you. But I just think there has to be some process to establish that. That's what I'm arguing. Let's look at the book of Acts now. I just also want us to see the book of Acts. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Well, the book of Acts, interesting book. It's a great book. It gives the history of the church. And it's not a book, though, that we always want to try to draw doctrines on. I mean, the book of Acts was specifically speaking to a historical situation that we can't always make prescriptive in our church. I mean, Paul was healing people with his sweat rags, and Peter was healing people with his shadow. So we're not going to start healing ministries with sweat rags and shadows, right? You probably wouldn't like that. My shadow doesn't heal anyone. It would be nice if it did. I'd heal myself first. But that's not the issue. The book of Acts also taught that, you know, people would give all things in common. And they would, if they had property, whatever, they would sell it, they would lay it at the disciples' feet, and the disciples would distribute the materials as, you know, the financial materials as they saw fit. But we don't practice that either. You're not going to sell your house and lay it at the feet of my feet or Emilio's feet. Say, okay, now distribute it to each one as everyone has need. No, we don't. So we need to be careful when it comes to the book of Acts to make doctrine. But I do think it's principle, right? I mean, it's principle that God does heal people, so we can pray for God to heal people. It's a principle that we should help one another out financially, and our church has a benevolence fund. But also, that being said, the book of Acts does teach us some very important things on the ancient church. Now, the first thing that I want to draw our attention to is Acts 2:41. I'm sorry, Acts 2:41. Peter's just preached a sermon. He's preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost. God does miraculous things on the day of Pentecost. Let me read it. Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Then you skip down, verse 47. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So here's what we have. We have a figure right here, 300 souls were saved at Peter's preaching. And before that, you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there was 120 gathered in the day of Pentecost up in the upper room. So you've gone from 120 people, I don't know how they established 120 of them, there are 120 of them, then there's 300 after the saving, I mean after God saved them, and now there are 120. My math's not very good. But these are objectifiable, definable numbers that shows me they knew who each other was. There was 3,000 of them. How would you keep track of that? Would you just look out and say, there's 3,000? There is a definable number. It's verifiable. And it was evidenced by baptism. Those are the people who joined the church. Those who were baptized. And they evidence their faith through the waters of baptism. You can't be a member of a church unless you're baptized. At least a Baptist church. Well, that's a biblical church in my estimation. Jason said amen. No. Anyway, so I think this is a significant, it shows there was some kind of objective, definable number that they knew who each other was. John MacArthur said of this verse, Luke's use of a specific number suggests records were kept of conversions and baptisms. Well, that wouldn't surprise me. How about Acts 6, 1 through 3? Remember Acts 6? They needed to join, there was a welfare system for the widows. Apostles couldn't do it all. Well, I'm not going into the whole scripture, but basically, I think it was Peter tells them to set apart 7 men of good reputation to serve the table. 7 men full of good reputation. Clearly, this implies knowledge of who belonged to the multitude and who did not. How were they to know who they were to set apart? just because they attended the church every now and then? There seemed to be some objectifiable people that they knew who each other was. It wasn't just come, you know, every now and then, go to here or go there. It seemed to be some objectifiable number. Acts 4:4, we have the same thing. He says, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So then again, we have 5,000. Objectifiable number. So then you probably say, well, what, are you going to tell me there was lists? Did they have lists? Well, I would say they might have had lists in the early church. That would not be a crazy thing to think. This was a Jewish society that was literate. And if you've read your Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, what did they have? Lists. They have genealogical lists all throughout the Old Testament. Read it. All throughout the Old Testament era. There were lists. You know that there were specific lists of the exiles that came back from Babylon and went into Israel. Because they wanted to know, who is really of Israel? You've been in Babylon 70 years. Now when you come back, we need to know, who are the priests? Who are the Levites? Who are these ones who are of Israel? There was lists. Ezra chapter 2 and verse 8 gives specific lists. If you just turn to that book, I believe Ezra chapter, you would be amazed when you see the lists. I just want to give you sort of a summation of the list from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This is just a summation. Ezra listed the people by their 18 families and clans, totaling 15,604. This is all from the scripture of Ezra 2. That's Ezra 2, 3 through 20. Next came a listing of inhabitants totaling 8,540 from 21 towns and villages. That's in verses 21 through 25. Then the priests, 4,289 of them were listed, verses 36 through 39, followed by 341 Levites, which included singers and gatekeepers, verses 40 through 42. The temple servants and descendants of the royal servants totaled 392. The 652 returnees who could not clearly trace their ancestry were listed last. The priests who could not delineate their genealogies were not allowed to govern, or were not allowed by the governor to eat the most sacred food. So they have these intricate lists. And then I just want to read Ezra 2, 64 through 47, which kind of sums it all up. It says, the whole assembly, again, that came back from Babylon, went to Judah, numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, and their mules 245. So, I mean, those are pretty intricate lists. But I think even clearer, we see that in 1 Timothy 5:9, there was a list. It was the widow's list. And it was for the widows who were impoverished. And it was that they were financially assisted by the church, and they were put on a list. Now that word in Greek is very, you know, every lexicon, reputable lexicon translated, it was actually a written list. It was a handwritten list or catalog, according to standard lexicons. Dr. Culver, who just wrote a good systematic theology book, says this, if a catalog of widows was kept, then surely also one for all the members. In view of this, it seems likely that the congregation of literate Jews under Jewish leadership would have had an official list of their members. Now, we can take that for what it is. I mean, that's just Dr. Culver writing that, but it wouldn't surprise me if they had lists. If they had one of the widows, why wouldn't they have had one of the whole church? But whether there was a list or not, that's not really my concern. My concern is that there was a firm commitment that had been established by the members to one another and to their pastors that they were going to work for the edification of the body and the growth of the church. That's what church membership is. Call it what you want. But it's not like a lot of churches today where people flow in and out. They don't want any type of commitment. And what it comes down to, I believe, is a rebellious spirit because they don't want any accountability over their lives. But that's God's way, is the way of authority. God puts us in spheres of authority. But let's go on. There is one thing I also want to bring out from Acts 2:41. Is that Acts 2:41, it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And as I said before, there's this verifiable number. But first of all, it shows that only people who were baptized were considered part of the church. That was their testimony. That was the expression of their faith. My friend, if you have not been baptized, then you are not part of the church. And you're in rebellion to the holy God who commands you to be baptized. I don't understand why people just have it in their head that baptism is somewhat optional. I'm not saying it's necessary for salvation, because it's not. But if you truly are saved, you will get baptized and join a local church. That's what happened in Acts 2:41. Secondly, it shows that it's only people who are baptized, only people who are believers should be baptized. Children are not part of God's church if they haven't been baptized and they don't give a credible testimony. They're not part of God's church. Matthew 28:18 says to go and make disciples of all nations by what? By baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. So let's keep going. Let's go to Acts 5:12. Look at Acts 5, verse 12. We're going to have to speed it up a little bit more. Acts 5:12 says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate or dared join them. It would be a better rendering. None of the rest dared join them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So let's just stop there. So here's what we have. We have that by the hands of the apostles, miracles are taking place, and they are all gathered, and they were preaching. And where are they preaching? They're preaching in a place called Solomon's Portico. It was at the temple. A public place. And this is a very interesting verse, because then in verse 13 we get this very interesting phrase that none of the rest dared to join them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And then in verse 14 we got this other people, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to the church. Some commentators think, what, is this a contradiction? First you said none of the rest dared join them, but then in verse 14 you have people being added to the church who are believers. So what's going on here? Well, what I think is that verse 13 talks about these people that they had probably been to the church service. They had heard the preaching of the Word of God. They had seen the miracles take place. But something happened in the context. Ananias and Sapphira, they got killed by God for their hypocrisy. So these people then that were really not committed, they weren't saved, they weren't committed. They said, well, I don't want to associate with that. I got enough problems in my life. So I don't want to get killed by the Lord now. I'm not going to join up with this. No way. They didn't join them. Now, these are the people, I believe, who had heard the preaching. They had been in Solomon's portico. They were just preaching out, in Solomon's portico. It was at the temple. Many people were there. Some were getting saved, verse 14, and there's others that wouldn't join them. So again, that shows me that just coming to the church, just hearing the preaching, does not make you a member. You have to join with the church in some process of joining. They knew who each other was. They knew who the elders were. And there was that accountability. F.F. Bruce, good Bible commentator, says this: one may wonder how the statement that none of the others dared to join the disciples can be squared with the report of more and more being added to their fellowship. The point seems to be that of the death of Ananias and Sapphira scared off all but the totally committed. So there we see that distinction. Verse 14, believers are being added. They're uniting to the church. Verse 13, they were not, because they were not committed to the church. They wouldn't join up with them. It's also interesting, this word, kalamai, is used in verse 13 where it says they didn't join to them. None of the rest there joined them. It's this Greek word kalamai, and it means, by the reputable lexicon, bidag, to cling to bind closely, to unite, to join closely, to be glued together, to closely associate with. That same word, says none of the rest there join them, is also used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:16, where it says the man who joins himself to a prostitute is one flesh with her. It's also used by Jesus in Matthew 19:5, that talks about a man leaves mother and father and join to his wife. They become one flesh. It indicates intimacy. It indicates commitment. When you think about it, Malachi 2:14 says that Marriage is a covenant. Covenant. So here we have these members who are joining together and they're making this commitment. They're uniting together. It would indicate again more than just attending the service. I mean, you got to understand the seriousness of church, membership. I mean, you're literally leaving the family of Adam. You're leaving one family and you're joining yourself to a whole new family, a surrogate family. Where Paul says the older men are to be exhorted as fathers, younger men as brothers, and women as mothers, and younger sisters in all purity. I mean, we're in a whole new family here. It's very important. One more line of evidence. Acts 9, 26 through 30. Acts 9 sheds more light on this word calamite, to join. This passage will even shed more light. And let me just read. I'll just read some of it because we don't have a lot of time. But it says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. So here's Saul. He tries to join the disciples. But they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So it would seem that because of Barnabas, they had received the Apostle Paul. Basically, Paul gets saved. Way before in Acts 9, he goes out to Damascus, he goes to Arabia, and he preaches. Then Paul comes back to Jerusalem 3 years later. And this is where we pick up. He comes back 3 years later, and he tries to join with the church at Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church. He wanted to join them, but guess what? It would seem from the text that the other apostles were, or the other disciples, not the apostles, the disciples, the believers said, no, we don't trust that Paul is truly a believer. He's Saul. That's all we know is he was a murderer. We can't let him into the church. He could be a Christ hater. He was a Christian killer. So it wasn't until the intercession of Barnabas that comes along Paul and says, no, this guy's all right. He's preaching. He's okay. Then he would seem like he was received by the church. I think this also points out two things. Number one, it points out a person could be refused membership if he's not a disciple. They didn't think Paul was a disciple. It says right here. Verse 26, they were afraid of him. They did not believe he was a disciple. So people could be refused church membership if they aren't disciples. Meaning they're not saved. Secondly, they could be refused church membership if his life is found out not to be in conformity to the lordship of Christ. I mean, ethically. So those are the two reasons to be refused church membership. I want to go to the last piece of evidence for this. Why should we join a church? It's Hebrews 13:17. It's an injunction to the church. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So we have this injunction to the whole church, and it says, obey those who rule over you. That's the elders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says pretty much the same thing. He says, highly esteem those who are over you in love. In this case, he's saying, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out over your souls. That's why it says to obey them, because they're watching out for your soul. It says, let them do this with joy, not with grief. That won't be profitable for you. And I don't want to get into the whole thing about authority, and that pastors need to wield their authority very carefully, and they don't abuse their authority. That is true. That's not our major concern. But the concern here is that the shepherds must give an account for their sheep. That's what the text says. They must give an account. So my question, if I don't know who the members are, who do I have to give an account for? Someone who comes to church for 4 weeks in a row and then they don't come back? Am I accountable to go try to find them? Who is my flock? How do you know if there's no sphere of the flock? It would be hard to do. I have to give an account for people's souls. So what this shows is there's some over and under relationship. There's the elder who's over, and then there's the people who are under. And that's some over and under relationship. Now, how do you establish that relationship if it's not a mutual agreement? Do I just come up to you and say, hey, I've seen you here 4 weeks in a row. I have authority over you, and I want to help you out with something. I see this in your life, and you need to do this and da-da-da. Is that how it should be? That would just lead to ultimate confusion. And usually, you know, people don't want to submit to someone that they've never even had a mutual agreement to do that with. Usually works better if we've gotten together, we've discussed this. Yeah, you want to join our church? You want to come under the authority of the church? Great. That's great. We've agreed on that. Praise the Lord. It's an agreement. That's why people are so afraid of a church covenant. But my friend, covenants are all over the Bible. I mean, God used covenants to speak to people. That's what he used. In the ancient Near East, that's all they used was covenant. Covenant is just an agreement. That's all it means. When you buy a cell phone and you go to purchase a cell phone, you're signing an agreement. Yes, I'm going to pay this amount of money for 2 years, and I'm going to give you this money, and you're going to give me the service of the cell phone. That's all it is. It's an agreement. We have covenants. God works in covenants. And that's what this is. It's an agreement between the elder and the member. Yes, there's this relationship that we've established where I'm your pastor and you're the sheep. And it's like almost like I have to apologize for talking about authority of the pastor. But I won't apologize for it because that's what the Bible says. And we don't ever want to wield our authority in an ungodly manner. And I hope you can see that I've gone all that I can never to abuse my authority in the gospel, either financially or some power thing that I got. I don't care about that. I just want to see you have joy in the Lord and you're edified in Christ. That's all I care about. And yes, if you're walking in some scandalous sin, then you can probably expect church discipline. But I'm saying that's a scandalous, impenitent sin that we talked about. That's not, you know, I'm not saying, I mean, I have sin. I sin every day, probably in word, thought, and deed. I repent of it. I go on in my walk with God. But, so we're not trying to throw some trip on you guys. We're just trying to have a godly, well-ordered church. So, as Paul says in Acts 20:28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The flock. Who is that flock? Well, kind of hard to tell if there's no membership process. He said, the shepherd, the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. So that answers the first question. It's probably all we got time for, but let me just real quick, just run through real quick the other remaining questions real quick. Who should join a church? Who should do it? Well, I think we've already answered that question. The first standard of church membership of those who should join is those who have a living faith in Christ Jesus, evidenced by baptismal commitment. Those are the people who should join the church. Those who have faith in Christ have been baptized. Acts 2:41, 2:46-7. Secondly, the people who should join a church are those that have evidences of the saving graces of Christ in their life. They're not living in impenitent sin. It doesn't mean that they're sinless. It means they're not living in impenitent sin. Because that was reason for exclusion from the church. You know, and that would be church discipline. So if we're going to bring someone into the church, they shouldn't be living in impenitent sin. And if they're in the church, they shouldn't be living in impenitent, ongoing, scandalous sin. I hope you understand what I mean by that. We're not trying to discipline people who sin. Please, please don't think that. It's not a holiness club. We're not trying to be holier than thou. We all sin. We all do. The Bible says we confess our sins, it's faithful and just to forgive us. Third standard has to do with truth. Persons should only be admitted to the church if they're on board with the essentials of the historic Christian faith. If they deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith alone, they should not be admitted into the church. Concerning secondary issues, we give liberty. Lastly, which church should you join? You should join a church that, first of all, is committed to the preaching of the Word of God. When Paul told Timothy what to do, he said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine. So he said, preach the word. Why should we preach the word? Because that's how God sanctifies his people. That's God's method. We want to do God's work God's way. We preach the word. It's inspired. The Bible says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's how you get sanctified. Is by the word of God, the message of the cross. It's foolishness to those who perish, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Secondly, you should join a church that is committed to the proper worship of God. We're not just here to be entertained. This is not an entertainment. We don't come here to entertain. You come here to worship. Right? That's what this is all about. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing now with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness and hearts to God. Thirdly, you should join a church that has a proper biblical understanding of God. You should join a church that believes that God is all-powerful, that He is sovereign, that He's immutable, transcendent, just, and good, and He is the center of all things, and all things redound to His glory. Romans 11 says, For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Fourth, you should join a church that has a sincere love and care and concern for the brethren. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Fifth, you should join a church that's evangelistic. Peter says, sanctify the Lord your God in your heart. Always be ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect. Sixth, you should join a church that's committed to church discipline. Earl Blackburn says this, most churches today do not care how its members live and behave, either in public or private or with one another. Financial and sexual scandals plus other personal atrocities abound in many churches, and very little, if anything, is done about them. But a true church of Jesus Christ will pursue genuine holiness among its members to seek to correct those who stray. The church will endeavor to follow the guidelines laid down by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of how unpopular they are to the world or even to other Christians. Seventh, you join a church that's committed to personal holiness. 1 Peter 1:14-16. Peter says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to your former lust, but as the Holy One has called you, be holy in all of your behavior. Eighth, you should join a church that is Christ-centered. Paul said, I came to you, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring the testimony of God, but I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, Him we preach, that is Christ, warning every man and teaching every man that they may become complete in Christ. And that's all. That's what we need to do. So that's which church you should join. I hope that is characteristic of our church. You should also join a church that you feel that you can follow the pastors. I mean, they have to be godly men qualified under the biblical principles or qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. And that's all I want to do. And that's all I want to do is try to serve God in the best way we can in God's church. And I think you will see that joining a church will be a blessing to your soul. It'll be nourishing. It's healthy. It's good. And it's so against our modern day of wanting no commitment of all, wanting nothing to do with any type of commitment or any type of accountability. I can't wait. If my kids grow up and God graciously saves them, maybe He saved already some of them, I want to see where they are willing to turn away from the world and identify themselves no longer with the world, but identify themselves with Christ by joining a local church and serving in their local church. That, my friends, will be evidence of salvation has come. That's what I pray and hope, that they will identify with God's people in God's church. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for this time, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We pray, Lord, that this was edifying, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me the grace to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.